According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Proverbs, picking up where we just left off in our last session. This is now day 152 in our Bible reading calendar. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. So last hour we covered four chapters. This hour we're only going to cover three chapters. We'll see how long that takes us. But we've got to deal with many of the principles that we've already looked at, and we're going to see them now brought into a greater application. We have a personification of wisdom. We also have a personification of the alternative to wisdom. And as they are presented as women, then we have exhortations to holiness as opposed to some of the snares that we have with the wrong kind of women. So I'm going to open this up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to the warnings as chapter 5 presents it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for the privilege that it is, really, to be on this schedule for seven times a week, Father. Just thank you for feasting us upon your truth. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Proverbs 5 is the second of five times that Solomon warns his son about sexual sin. And again, it's Solomon warning his son, or we can also back it up to David warning Solomon. As I think in these nine chapters, it's clearly a reflection of David and Bathsheba's ministry towards Solomon as a young man. The early one we saw in chapter 2 was verses 16 through 19, where we saw it was a benefit of living in the Word of God that to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. And so that was the first of the warnings there. That leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. This is an unstable woman, okay? And she's not your woman. She's somebody else's woman, but she's now left that companion. She has this unstable life, and you're going to get caught up in that maelstrom if you're not mindful of that. So she leaves the companion of her youth. She forgets the covenant of her God. Her house sinks down to death. Her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Notice, none who go to her return again. If you think you're the exception, you're not thinking. If you think, oh, well, I'll get away with it. No, you won't. If you're living in denial that there are consequences of these poor decisions, think again. There are always consequences of these poor decisions. And when it says none, it means none. So now we have the second passage, and it's verses 3 through 23. It's the bulk of chapter 5 here. We're going to have follow-up messages in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 9. Now, why does a message like this have to be given five different times? Because it needs to be given five different times. It could be given 6, 7, 8, 10 different times. Keep pounding it home. Keep emphasizing the point, however many times it takes to sink in. We should be delivering this message to our children again and again and again and again, so many times that they can recite it in their sleep. These warnings are absolutely necessary. So my son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So there's what it sounds like versus the reality. Now, it sounds great. The consequences are undeniable. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. And so what we have introduced here in Proverbs chapter 5, what we have introduced here is a very serious warning about these tremendous consequences of what happens when you're not living the Word of God. Again, this is the second of five times that Solomon is warning his son, or David is warning Solomon, if you want to back it up a generation, because I think that's exactly what it is that we're looking at here. We'll have more details on this as we work our way through, and we'll see the highlights in the outline on the left. Reading from Proverbs chapter 5, just like I say, this is the second out of the five. We'll have the third one in chapter 6, another lengthy section, and almost the totality of chapter 7, right? Chapter 7, verses 1 through 27. It's another warning. It's another warning. These strange women are out there, and they're very seductive, and it sounds great. And there is an attractiveness to what they're offering that your carnality will respond to it. But don't forget, your body is not on your side on this, okay? That as you're walking in the light, you're trusting in the Word of God, as you're living out the truth of the Word of God in your soul, understand you can be your own worst enemy. And your own physical body has a no good thing that dwells in there that is it's not on your side. It is feeding these sin temptations, and we have to be aware of that. We'll have another example in chapter 7. The final one comes in chapter 9. So five times in the first 9 chapters, Solomon is warning his son against these sexual sins. And it'd be, you know, of course, the big tragedy is that he doesn't listen to himself, that he himself stumbles in this way, that he marries 1,000 women, that he's carried away by his own lust. He has his own failure at the end of his life in this process. All right, understand verse 3. The seductress is seductive. Does that seem like it goes without saying? Does that seem like a tautology? It is actually a profound point. The seductress is seductive. The nature of temptations is that we find them tempting. Okay? The nature of sin is that it works because it's pleasurable. The Bible calls it the passing pleasures of sin. That if there wasn't a pleasure connected with it, then there would be far less temptation. But the fact is, there is a tremendous pleasure associated with it. God designed us as sexual beings, but then He designed marriage as the venue for the appropriate expression of our sexual life. And so this is going to come up again and again and again as we work our way through Proverbs. Mentally, verbally, and physically, the evil attraction of the seductress is very real. Only spiritually, through wisdom, does the believer see the ugliness of it. When you have divine viewpoint through the Word of God, you can look and with spiritual eyes, and you can see the ugliness of fornication, the ugliness of non-biblical sexual practices, and where, you know, that we see the differences between inner beauty and outer beauty, and the recognition that a person may be drop-dead gorgeous with a physical attractiveness and smoking hot body and whatever else, but the soul is ugly as anything, and we've got to be able to identify that, and especially we want to train our children as young people to be aware of that as they're beginning to make their dating choices and their other life choices. So only spiritually can we see the ugliness of it. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. It's hard to look at the long range. It's hard to think about in the end. It's hard to think about where this is going when the temptation is hitting you and it's ferocious and she smells nice and it's pretty and it's your body is not on your side. Okay? Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. And ultimately there in Proverbs 5 and verse 6, I think this is a verse that is quite profound, especially when it comes to the role of a spouse, the role of your helpmate, the role of your wife. You are heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. And so when you're looking for a soulmate, you're looking for a spouse, you're looking for a partner in your Adamic duties as the image of God, you're looking for that helper that He's designed for you. And this unstable woman, regardless of how attractive she is or how hot and bothered you're getting, you got to stop that. Put the brakes on that, step away, and be on guard. She is not stable. You need stability. Marriage is there for your stability. So, we have that. Extremity is the key, as proximity is the danger. verses 7 and following. We'll actually get down through verse 14 with this. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Not just a little bit, far. That's not far enough. Further, okay? Further. Nothing to do with that girl. Nothing to do with that boy. Nothing to do with that young person. Keep your way far from them. Don't talk to them. Don't send notes to them. Don't communicate. Far. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one. There's actual physiological consequences to the promiscuity. Strangers will be filled with your strength. Your strength should be dedicated to the sexual fulfillment and pleasure of your spouse, and you're throwing it away with this premarital fornication. Your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. You know, instead of saving up for college and saving up for a spouse and saving up for life, now you're paying child support for, you know, this Lillian was telling me about a worker out there where Linty lives, and this nurse out there has a son. He's 22 years old. He has 16 children. How does this happen? Okay. Not one girl, thank God. I mean, pity her. But through a bunch of different girls. And, of course, he's a player, and he's doing what he's doing. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Are we having fun yet? Well, no, you're paying the price for the fun you thought you were having back in the day. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. You know, and especially when you had Christian parents that grounded you in truth and you knew better. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. So extremity is the key, proximity is the danger. Stay away, stay far away, keep them far away. Surround yourself with better friends, godly influences, those that share the same norms and standards that you do. And we have New Testament passages that address this as well. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Run from it, run now, flee. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, that is the fornicator, sins against his own body. Now, are we saying that sex sins are worse than other sins like pride or greed or selfishness? Well, not worse in a sense, but different. That beyond the fact that all sin is sin and it misses the mark and it falls short of the glory of God, we get that. In addition to being a sin, like all those other sins, these sins have the physiological consequences because you are sinning against your own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? This passage actually gives lie to the common mythology of my body, my choice. No, it's not your body. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Like it says there in verse 20. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue. And I like this verse especially because it's not just, don't fornicate, quit sinning, don't do this, don't do that. But it does list the flee imperative, and then it follows it with a pursue imperative. So you're not just running away from problems, you're actually pursuing the Lord. And that active pursuit has four objects, whereas youthful lust just sits there by itself. Flee from one object, pursue these four objects. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. If you spend four times the amount of time and energy and power and passion and effort and endeavor, if you're spending four times the amount of work chasing after the things of the Lord, then my suspicion is you won't have to flee from too many useful lusts. You won't have time for that. You're pursuing the Lord. And you're not alone in this either, because it says with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you're surrounding yourself with brothers and sisters that are with you, that agree with your priorities, that are praying on your behalf, that understand the struggle, that are actually asking you to pray for them, keep them accountable also, while they keep you accountable. And it's a win-win with the right group that's pursuing these things. Also, what a beautiful text. Verses 15 through 19, as I return back to Proverbs 5, the beautiful text is not just a bunch of finger-waving and don't fornicate and quit looking at those kind of girls, but it's actually a reminder of what God's design for your sexuality is, and it's called marriage. And it uses the poetry of this to communicate it. But it says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. So there is a place for your sexual energies, and it's called marriage. God's provision for blessing and happiness is the provision of marriage. This is why from the very beginning, Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice not the thousand, the two. Solomon's going to blow this 999 times, as he should have stopped with that first wife in Pharaoh's daughter, and we'll talk about that as well. So drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? I mean, is it just uncontrolled just for everywhere in public and whoever and whosoever will? No, it is proprietary. Your sexuality belongs to your spouse and no one else. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. There it is. We talked about it this morning. The wife of your youth. And I think too, I mean, yes, there's a cultural difference between the ancient world and the modern world. I'm not ignorant of that. But that being said, as different as things are these days, you got to contrast and compare and ask yourself, would we not be better the more biblical we are in the things that we pursue? Right? So I'm not advocating marrying off a 13-year-old, but I'm saying that the longer we delay marriage, and our culture today has marriage as delayed as it's ever been, as on a record-setting basis, the longer we delay marriage, waiting until we've got a degree, waiting before we're out of debt, waiting before our loans are paid, waiting before we have a house, waiting before we're secure in a career, waiting to our 30s and 40s, well then what are we doing? Okay? As a rule, the wife of your youth is what's spoken of here. So let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her dode, with her love. No, actually, it's not dode, it's ahava, with her love. All right? Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a forwarder? God's given you marriage for this purpose, among other purposes, not the only purpose, but this is the place for sexual endeavors. It's called marriage. We'll see this throughout the book of Song of Solomon. In fact, 1 week from today, at the 3:30 hour, is when we're going to have the Song of Solomon class. Marriage is the design for sexual activity. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. Because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife. In fact, let me back up. In verse 1, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. General rule of thumb, if you're not married, hands off. Okay? A man, a woman. But in marriage, hands on. Okay? Because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. So there you go. Man and woman not married, hands off. Man and woman married, well, we call that husband and wife, hands on. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise also the wife to her husband. Not only is it permissible, it's actually commanded. It's actually a duty that your purpose is to provide pleasure for your spouse. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. That's a surrender. You know, we have volitional accountability for our choices, but when you get married, you're surrendering that bodily autonomy to the person you marry. So the husband has the authority over the wife's body. The wife has authority over the husband's body. It's mutually, reciprocally applicable. And then it says, stop depriving one another. It's actually a word of not just deprivation, but legal fraud. You're defrauding one another. It's like a breach of contract. It's like a betrayal of the marriage expectations and the marriage duties, not in man's sight, in God's sight. Stop depriving one another. Except for a limited time on a mutually agreed basis, you may decide to fast. You may decide to have food, alcohol, sex. You may fast from all of that while you get your prayer life on track. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Back to Proverbs. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress? And I don't remember why that's colored red. I think we did a word study on that word years ago. And I don't remember. Yeah, I'll have to look that up and ask myself why I colored that red. The verb is shagah. It's related to some of the shigayoth, some of the psalms we looked at a couple of weeks ago. In any event, why should you be exhilarated? Why should you embrace? What is it you're going to get out of this? What do you think you're going to accomplish? Is this just a one-night stand? Is it just a fling? Is it just a little bit of fun? What do you think you're accomplishing? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. You are accountable. You will pay a price. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge both. Two different activities. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held in the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of folly, he will go astray. See, the problem with this behavior, it is self-destructive. It is addictive. It is consuming. It's worse than alcohol. It's worse than drugs. The sex addictions that come in through the habits and patterns and appetites and tastes and the damage you do as a young person, you can carry into your marriage and carry for the rest of your life. And it's like bondage with a cord, held with the cords of his sin. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I don't care how you cover your tracks, how sneaky you are, what you think you're getting away with, and, you think you're hiding it from your spouse or hiding it from your parents or hiding it from whatever. You're not hiding it from God. He sees it and he holds you accountable, open and laid bare. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed. By the way, this is proof. I mean, the whole idea of premarital is nonsensical because it's called the marriage bed. Sexual activity is marital activity. Remember what we saw in Leviticus and Mosaic law? The penalty, what was the penalty for premarital sex? Marriage. It's like a life sentence without parole because it's marriage without the option of divorce. That's the sentence for premarital sex. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You actually heap double discipline, one for the fornication, one for the adultery. The sexual sin and the marriage violation. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 6. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from fornication, abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Your own vessel, that's your own body and ultimately your spouse's body. Function within marriage as God designed. In sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, they're just fornicating and moving on to the next, and fornicating and moving on to the next. And like, Solomon, they reach 1,000 or whatever number they reach, they get the notches on their belt, they're just destroying their own soul capacity. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Transgression you can think of in the fornication sense, fraud in the sense of the adultery sense. The Lord is the avenger in these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for fornication, but in sanctification. So that's what we have there. All right. Are Christians fuddy-duddies? Are we old-fashioned? Are we Puritans? You have all these names thrown at you like, Christians, you're just hostile to all things fun. No, we're hostile to all things non-biblical. There's tons of fun. God designed fun, but he designed fun within the parameters of marriage. The sexual fun, that is. All right, so that's the end of Proverbs 5. We've got to cover 6 and 7 before we call this a day. Proverbs chapter 6. All right, I get it already. Why do you keep harping on this? You mean there's more sex in this chapter? Yes, there is. Chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9. The parents are hammering the point home, beating the dead horse. Get it extra dead. Beat it some more, okay? Pound the point home. Before we get to that, though, we've got some other principles here. My son, if you become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your deeds. So here's financial misdeeds, and this is where you're wrapped up in some financial shenanigans with neighbors, and this is just absolutely deadly. We want no part of this. Wisdom concerning personal debt. Wisdom concerning being unequally yoked. Why have you given pledge for a stranger? What are you doing there? You know, if because there is provision. Provision in terms of family. Provision in terms of your family, your clan, your tribe. There's provision there. Why does your shady neighbor need you to co-sign his business dealing here? Why are you becoming on the hook for his debts? You're going to become surety for that? That seems sketchy. Doesn't he have a family, a clan, a tribe to be dealing with that? Why does he need you? Do this, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Remember, the borrower is slave. You don't want to be a slave. You've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself, importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber for your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's bird, like the bird from the hand of its fowler. If you are unequally yoked and in a debt circumstance with a stranger, there is no place for that. Get out of it now. Escape now. Whatever it takes. You have to break a contract. You have to break a lease. You have to do what you do. Get out from this unhealthy financial arrangement today better than tomorrow. Okay? And we're not talking about, that's the stranger, that's the neighbor, we're not talking about helping your daughter buy a car. We're not talking about how we function with brothers and sisters in the flock and the church, how we love one another, how we serve one another. Different discussion altogether. Verses 6 through 11, wisdom concerning hard work and personal savings. Go to the anto sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. So we work hard, we're industrious, we're not just making money and spending it in one ear, out the other. And no, we are preserving, we are preparing, we are saving. Observe the ant, become ant-like as you watch the insects, which having no chief officer or ruler, well, technically they do, but we can't see that visually with the eyes. Prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And then this little sing-song denial, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That's a chorus that we have repeated throughout the Proverbs in a variety of applications. It's never good. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, your need like an armed man. There's a price to pay by being a slug. The consequences of being a sluggard. Verses 12 through 15, wisdom concerning the non-working underworld, scoundrels and villains, worthless persons and wicked men. A worthless person, a wicked man, one who walks with a perverse mouth. See, the Bible calls perverts perverts. Our culture kind of shies away from that harsh language. It seems judgmental. It seems, you know, ooh, you're a hater. No, you're speaking the truth in love. The sluggard is a sluggard. The vagabond is a vagabond. A worthless person, a Belial, a wicked man, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. See, he's trying to influence you in his scheme. Together, you're manipulating a third party. With perversity of his heart, continually devises evil, who spread strife. So, yeah, you got this scam going on. You're a scoundrel and a villain. You've got this victim set up, and you're winking to me like you want me to play along with it. You want me to participate in your deception. While you're saying one thing and giving me this sidelong look or giving me this signal behind your back or like I'm going to participate in your evil. Points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly he'll be broken and there will be no healing. So these are good points of wisdom. Verses 16 and following, wisdom also teaches us, as the Lord loves, the Lord hates. Six things that the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Don't fall for the love versus hate artificial dichotomy. That is not biblical. God both loves and hates. He hates because he loves. We should be hating because we love. If we love the Lord, if we love his word, we hate the things that God hates. Six of them, even seven here. Now, this is an X and an X plus one pattern. It's a feature of literature. It's a argumentation device that the Hebrews were very fond of. It's not always six and seven. Sometimes it's three and four. Sometimes it's got different values. I think a couple times it's four and then five. Whatever the case, it's an X number and then an X plus one number in the Hebrew. And when that formula occurs, it's not intended, it's not designed to convey a complete list. It's actually stressing the final item. It's spotlighting that X plus one item. That's the one that breaks the camel's back. That's the one that's beyond the pale. That's the one that is absolutely unacceptable in God's sight. Shows it as the culmination of what precedes. So haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. All of those things are horrible. God hates all of those. But the abomination, number seven, one who spreads strife among brothers. Somebody that's tearing up a local church rather than functioning within what a local church is designed to do. Now we have the third passage, warning against sexual immorality. We had chapter 2, we had chapter 5, we're getting it again. Here's now the third time that parents are warning their children. Warning against sexual immorality, stressing the foolishness of the man who goes to the harlot or to the adulteress. Okay, and this starts with verse 20, takes us to the end of the chapter, verse 35. My son, observe the commandment of your father, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. And again, we have the best of hopes for our children. We pray for them. We want them to do better than we did. We're not claiming to be perfect. We probably made our own mistakes as well. None of their business, but we pray for them, okay? And as we do, we're mindful of, remember how David and Bathsheba got their start, okay? It was not good. She was not David's wife. She was Uriah's wife. But Uriah was off to war, and David got her pregnant. And then he murdered Uriah, tried to cover his tracks. So if you can think of a worse way to start a marriage, let me know. I can't think of a worse way to start a marriage than adultery and murdering the husband and covering the pregnancy and all the things that David and Bathsheba did. So when they say, observe the commandment of your father, do not forsake the teaching of your mother, it may be because they learned the hard way and they want you to learn the easy way. Do it right. Don't fail in this regard. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. Bible doctrine should be a living, breathing part of your existence all day, every day. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It's about living your life in the Word of God. And you learn that pattern as a child. You keep that pattern going as a teenager. You keep that pattern going as a young adult. You take that mindset with you into your marriage because you're looking for a spouse that has the same priority in the Word of God that you have. The commandment is a lamp. The teaching is a light. Reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. So there's a practical benefit. You see, the avoiding of the fornication is an application for somebody that's living in the Word of God, living under the standard of Bible doctrine. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Again, I think we got to recognize there is a physical attractiveness. Seductresses are seductive. There is a physical allure to what she's doing and what she's saying and her flattery. And the words that she speaks, and it's enticing. It's designed to be enticing. Don't ignore it or act like it's not. Recognize that it is, but just don't be captured by it. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. You actually cheapen your own existence to something as trivial as a loaf of bread. What do you value? Your life, your spiritual life. And if you sell out your soul for a fling, for a one-night stand, for a whatever, an encounter, is your soul really that cheap to sell it for such a cheap price? The adulteress hunts for the precious life. She's on the prowl, all right, and it's for souls. This is a spiritual battle. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? I mean, obviously not. This question answers itself. Stick a torch under your shirt. It's going to hurt. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. God's going to punish you for fornicators and adulterers. God will judge. And if the woman's husband finds out about it, you know, now you got earthly consequences that could be deadly as well. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. All right, I get it. If a starving man steals a loaf of bread, I get that. He's starving. It's not right. It's still thou shalt not steal, but at least it's understandable. Adultery, though, is not understandable. It's nonsensical. It is self-destructive behavior. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. It speaks of a diminished levav, a damaged soul, a broken heart. You have a heart issue with this. He would destroy himself. He who would destroy himself does it. You know, if you observe a brother or a sister and they're engaged in self-destructive activity, do you not love them? Do you not want to warn them against it? And of course, this world says, oh, you're hateful, you're judgmental. Let them do what they want to do. They're exploring their nature. They're finding who they really are. No, you're coddling sin is what you're doing. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. When you see somebody in self-destructive lifestyle, warn them, snatch them from the fire. Wounds and disgrace he will find. His reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. He will not spare in the days of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. I mean, you can pay back sevenfold for something you stole, but what's the restitution for the adultery? For stealing his wife? For violating his trust? He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. You know, if we made... Again, pipe dream, but let's just say the state of Texas passes a law and makes adultery punishable by death. First of all, we would pack out Huntsville more than the beds they have. I mean, we would just fill it to the brim with fornicators and adulterers all day long. But if adultery was punishable by death, and that was fairly adjudicated, do you think we would diminish the amount of adultery in our culture? I think the divorce rate would plummet because we'd have a bunch of widows eligible for remarriage. All right. He will not accept any ransom, nor will be satisfied that you give him any gifts. Harlotry is foolish. It brings man to financial ruin. Adultery is foolish. It brings man to physical death. That's the third passage warning against sexual immorality. There's two more. All right. Proverbs chapter 7. But again, notice the language here of lacking sense. Notice the damaged heart. The price you pay for the fornication is a consequence you can actually take with you. That damaged heart you take with you into your marriage, into your later life, into the regrets later on, other things that you end up paying for. My son, it continues in chapter 7. The fourth and the longest of the warnings that Solomon gives to his son concerning sexual immorality. In a lot of ways, this is my favorite. In a lot of ways, because this tells a story. This illustrates so many ways with Pethy, the fool, the naive, this idiot who should know better, okay? Knucklehead, or whatever you want to call him. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. Is this a matter of life and death? It actually is. Your spiritual life is on the line. You can derail your walk with the Lord through this kind of spiritual enslavement. Some people are living, but they're not really living. As Jesus said, I've come that they may have life, may have it abundantly. To be living the true Christian way of life with all the abundance and joy and peace and all the blessings that God has designed us for. The worldly fornicators out there just living in BIOS life. Keep my commandments and live. My teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your intimate friend. You know, fostering positive relationships to start with. When you're living in the Word of God and you're fostering the positive relationships. Again, wisdom personified throughout Proverbs, we can think of as Jesus Christ himself personally. Do you have a developed relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you walking with the Lord? Do you have appropriate sibling relationships that prepare you for appropriate marital relationships? Do you relate on sister terms with your biological sisters, with your spiritual sisters in Christ? Do you have a godliness in those relationships? Then you may be ready for an intimate friend. You may be ready for a soulmate. You may be ready for marriage. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Again, you have the proper training, the proper grounding, the proper relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word of God that equips you to have the right marital relationship when He brings your helpmate to you. Having a one-spirit relationship with the Lord helps defend the believer against the one-flesh relationship of sexual immorality. Remember, 1 Corinthians 7 only talks about the one spirit, the one flesh that fornication produces, but the one-spirit relationship that we're supposed to have with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, it's put in spiritual terms. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ, make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. May it never be. It's like unthinkable in Pauline thought as the Apostle Paul lays this out. And the Corinthians were, they lived in the fornication capital of the Roman Empire. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? He says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. See, I would tell my daughters, if this young man you're dating, if he's not one spirit with the Lord, he's not prepared to be a husband. And I would tell my sons the same thing. This girl, whatever, yeah, she's pretty, yeah, she smells nice, but is she one spirit with the Lord? Does she have a relationship with the Lord? She's not ready for marriage either. And if you're not ready and she's not ready, then you better get your spiritual life on track. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. We saw that passage earlier. All right. But this idea of one spirit, joining himself to the Lord, is one spirit with the Lord. Joining himself to. Okay? This language is it's not vulgar, but it is blunt as far as being joined to somebody else. Okay? Being joined in marital joining. We should be joined to the Lord. We should be so intimate with the Lord, the metaphor is as if we are joined to Him, and we are one spirit with the Lord. Anyway, that one spirit language is critical. So Solomon uses the example of a foolish young man to teach his sons. In this story, I looked out the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, back to Proverbs 7 now, verses 6 and following. Looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Okay? So you look out your window, and you see a fool. Easy to do. Okay? Especially if you live in Austin. There's fools everywhere you look. Okay? But now this character becomes the illustration for the story that we've already seen in chapter 2, and chapter 5, and chapter 6. This story. And is it a true story? Did he really look out his window? Did he really see this guy? Or is this simply a rhetorical device? Is this a feature of literature to tell this a parable, to tell this story? I kind of think it's a parable, but Maybe it was real. Maybe he looked out and he saw this. But he would be watching an awful long time, as we see, and he's eavesdropping on a conversation. This is, yeah, he's not looking out his window. This is a device to tell the story. The naive youth is lacking sense. His parents do not install prudence, knowledge, and discretion, as per the purpose of Proverbs. This naive youth is in the wrong neighborhood. And notice how many times he keeps coming back. It says in verse 8, passing through the street near her corner. Well, who's her? Who's she? What is her corner? Okay. Well, it's this strange woman. It's this harlot. It's this trouble that he's trying to get into. Passing through the street near her corner. He knows who she is. And that's part of the problem. He shouldn't even know who she is, but he knows who she is. And he knows where she lives. And that's another problem. He's done some research. He's providing for his own lust. And he takes the way to her house. He didn't have to go that way, but he did go that way. That's the way, you know, he's going out of his way so he can go by her neighborhood. And oh, just happened to be passing by. Fancy meeting you here. Especially since how many times did he have to go by? He takes the way to her house in the twilight. Bummer, she's not here. In the evening, second flyby, she's still not here. In the middle of the night, third flyby, well, doggone it, where is this girl? She's still not here. And in the darkness, finally, on his fourth trip by her neighborhood, behold, a woman comes to meet him. Oh, fancy that. What are you doing here? What a coincidence. Yeah, on your fourth time coming by my house. And think about the grace of God that rescued him the first three times. Think about the opportunities to repent and go back home and not fornicate. A woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. See again the instability. We saw her ways are unstable. Boisterous, rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. And, you know, we're not saying that the godly woman has to be, you know, we're not talking about, you know, the phoniness of keep her in the house and all this other stuff. But look how unstable this woman is. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. I mean, this woman gets around, literally and metaphorically. So she seizes him and kisses him. Nothing wrong with kissing. But we know what her desire is. We know what his desire is. We know why he's there. We know why she's there. This won't end well. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. It's almost like a prepaid sin card. Like a prepaid, I've already done the sin offering for the day. We're good. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. Like he's something special. Like she was looking for him. No, he was looking for her, and he's really her next victim. I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. Ooh, that sounds fun. Like to see that. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. I bet you that smells great. Can't wait to experience that. So, you know, he's had four flybys now before he finally runs into her. This is not a chance encounter. And really, how much of a temptation is this? He's already lost the battle. He made this choice hours ago. He's already pre-decided. He wants to do this. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Well, why not? If it feels good, do it. This sounds great. Glad you asked. For my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. Oh, wait a minute. You have a husband? Okay. It's like when David finds out, oh, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Oh, she's a married woman? It was a huge red flag. You should have stopped right there and said, okay. You know, he was a king. He was prowling for his next harem occupant. But when he finds out that she's a married woman, that should have been game over, stop, we're done. It didn't stop David, and it doesn't stop this kid, okay? My husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. In other words, he's not coming back tonight. We're safe. We can't get caught. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. I mean, goodness, how long does it take for the full moon? That's days from now. We're perfectly safe tonight. We will not get caught. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. Remember, temptation is not a sin, but he's already carnal before he even faced this temptation. He's not in a place where he can resist this temptation. He's already been feeding this lust, or he wouldn't have been walking past her door four different times at different times of the day and night. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. So he decides to act on it. Again, once you make that decision, you've committed the sin. Once you've made the decision that you want to do it and you're just trying to figure out how to do it, you've committed the sin. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. And when it says suddenly, yes and no, okay? It seems sudden, but how much groundwork was laid into this before the trap finally sprung? Until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. There is a soul price to pay. The term nephesh there is the word for soul, translated life. It will cost him his soul. What is he destroying? What did David destroy with his polygamy? What did Solomon destroy with his polygamy? The capacity for soul enjoyment, the capacity for the true love with his one helpmate that God designed for him. He's an easy victim for this prowling harlot. The warning is summarized. She has had many victims before you. She will have many more after you. You're just the next notch in her belt or her bedpost or her wherever she's tracking her victims. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. See, it's bigger than just the sex act. It's bigger than just the fornication. It's actually the worldview, the mindset, the mentality of this unstable woman or the unstable man. If you flip it around and you want to warn your daughters against this kind of a seducer, right? This kind of a Don Juan or whatever else you call them. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways nor stray into her paths. See, before your sex organs are participating, it's your heart that's corrupted. The very core of your being is poisoned before you ever use your body parts for the deed itself. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. You're just the next victim, your next chump in line, and there will be so many more after you. Okay, but see, she led you to think that you were special, that you were different, or, oh, this time it's real, or, oh, this time it's love, or, oh, no, this time is no different than the time before, or the time before that, or the time before that. Many are the victims. Numerous are all her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. You know, maybe I'm dating myself and whatever, but this stuff has always been around, okay? This stuff has always been around, but I was a child in the 80s, and when the whole AIDS scare was coming out, when all of this was coming out there, the very visible reminders of consequences of things, and you know, and then all the back and forth and all of the propaganda coming from the worldly side, all the biblical truth coming from the biblical side, and things involved there. But they had us convinced in those early days, they had us convinced, oh, no, it's not just the homosexuals, heterosexuals too. This can be passed from men and women. And before you know it, you know, within 20 years, we'd have 60% of the population. I mean, they had all these scare tactics for how many people were going to catch AIDS and die and all this stuff. And Magic Johnson, all the famous celebrities and all the rest of this stuff. And I remember having this impact in my high school and college days and my misspent youth, learning some of these lessons This is real. Okay? This is real. There is a price to pay. And beyond the physical price, there is a spiritual price to pay as well with the baggage that you take with you. All right, well, that's chapter 7. Excellent. Okay, well then, that's day 152. So we have completed 4 sessions today. We still have Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, our 5th, 6th, and 7th message for the week. And 7 weekly teaching sessions are designed to go along with the 7 daily readings. So when we come back, we've got, again, let me open this up, show you where we're going for the rest of the week. Proverbs 1 through 4, Proverbs 5 through 7. All right, Tuesday night is Proverbs 8 through 10. That will wrap up the parental portion of Proverbs. Wednesday night is Proverbs 11 through 13. Thursday night is Proverbs 14 through 16. Then Sunday, a week from now, we've got Proverbs 17 through 19, 20 through 22, 22 through 24. After that third session then, next Sunday morning or next Sunday afternoon, we'll have that third session. Then day 159 is the 3:30 hour, that's Song of Solomon, all 8 chapters. We're going to hit it hard for an entire hour of Song of Solomon in one session, okay? And like I say, the rabbis wouldn't let a young person read that book until they were 30 and married. But, you know, that's biblically, as God presents it, we're going to teach it and we're going to learn from it. It's going to be a blessing and we're going to see it for what it is. But it's the sex manual of the Old Testament. It's the reminder that marriage is where these blessings can be found. Not outside of marriage, not with a harem. Solomon was just starting his harem in this book, and Shulamith was supposed to be wife number 141 on his way to 1,000. Okay, he was already destroying his soul with what at that time seemed huge, but it was just a drop in the bucket compared to where his harem gets to at the end of his life. So stay tuned for that. Okay, Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, that the Word of God addresses every area of our life, from our finances to our careers to our spiritual walk in the local church to our even to our dating and our marriage and our sex life. Father, the Bible is very blunt about how you've designed us and how you've designed the blessings for our lives. I pray that we're mindful of your design. I pray that we're on guard, on the alert against the message this world communicates, the message Satan communicates. And especially, Father, as it seems, I don't know, I hate to say that this is as worse as it's ever been, but even fundamentally the difference between men and women is now being blurred and confused and denied and rejected. Father, the design is yours. Male and female, he created them. Husband and woman in marriage, this is your design. And so, Father, as we keep our lives as biblical as we possibly can, we realize that we're coming into conflict with a crooked and perverse generation. So keep us biblical, keep us on track, keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.